Okay, again, it's good to see you this morning as we open the Word of God together. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 3. Please, Romans chapter 3, as we continue in our series through this tremendous, tremendous epistle. And Romans really deals in a detailed fashion the doctrine of salvation. It unfolds for us this wonderful, wonderful truth with God. And at the moment, we're going to conclude, Lord willing, this morning, the great section of the book of Romans, the sinfulness of man, the condemnation of man, that all men, whether Jew or Gentile, are under the just condemnation of God. And all men are worthy to be judged because of their sinful condition. And Paul goes to great lengths with the Spirit of God's direction to prove that for us. He proves that concerning the Gentiles, the heathen nations that haven't had maybe the light that the Jew enjoyed. But then he goes on to prove without any doubt as well that the Jew, the man who has had the advantage of the Scriptures, is still guilty before God because he was trusting in his own form of righteousness. And so this morning we want to pick up our reading again in chapter 3 and from verse 13 down to verse 20. As we look at the subject this morning, the portrait of an unconverted life. The portrait of an unconverted life. And last week we looked at those great general descriptions that were given concerning man's depravity, man's sinfulness in verse 10 and following. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul summons to his case the Old Testament scriptures in this section. They are all gone out of, there is none that understandeth, verse 11. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so these were the great general descriptions of man's condition that were given to us. But now from verse 13 down, we get into some more specific sins that the apostle puts here or quotes again from the Old Testament to further solidify the case here that all men are sinners and guilty before God. So let's read the verses there. Their throat, verse 13, is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, we ask for your help this morning in understanding this solemn and yet true, very true account of the condition of man. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our primary teacher this day. Lord, that you would lift this preacher outside of himself and cause him to be a vessel in your hands, Lord, that he would not be an obstruction in any way to what the Holy Spirit would want to communicate this day. We pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say under the churches. Lord, we ask that the Spirit of God would anoint both the preacher and the hearer, Lord, that you would come in power and that you would speak to us. Lord, we pray for any here who perhaps do not yet know you as their personal Saviour. We pray that today might be the day of their new birth, where they experience the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of having a heart cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask again for your blessing. We acknowledge that without thee we can do nothing this morning. We cannot possibly understand this thy word without thy aid and thy help. So we come to you now seeking your life and your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so again, we are reminded that Paul has in this section arraigned the whole world before the High Court of heaven, and he's proving without any doubt that all men are condemned, all men are sinful. And so now in this section, we will conclude in verse 20 with the whole world pronounced guilty before God. Well, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that what things serve the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right, we want to look this morning at a number of points as we just summarize the portrait that the Bible paints for us here of the unconverted, the unsaved, the unregenerate heart and life. Now, as we read through, these descriptions are so powerful, we could be tempted perhaps to minimize them or to maybe dismiss them unconsciously in our minds as being a little bit over the top. But the reality is that these descriptions are every bit absolutely and totally accurate, coming from the mind of God as God reveals to us the great pit of sin in which we find ourselves, as God reveals to us the depravity of the human heart. It's actually hard for us as sinful people to fully understand and appreciate the depth of our sinfulness. And so God has to show us in his mercy and in his grace, God has to just paint for us a portrait of our sinful condition in order that we might then fall on our knees before the only one who can help us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the whole point that the apostle is leading up to through this section. He's bringing the whole world to their knees in order that then they might look up to a bloodstained cross and find the forgiveness and the release that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So I want us to look this morning, firstly, in verse 13 and 14, at the conversation of the unregenerate man, or we could say the sins of his speech. Notice, it is interesting, isn't it, as the Word of God begins to describe specific sins, that it begins with the sins of the tongue, the sins of the mouth. And we should not be surprised, should we? Because the tongue merely reveals the inner character of a person. It merely reveals what is within. The Bible tells us that. Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 12:34, when he spoke to the Pharisees, he said, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So what comes out of our mouths, the Bible says, simply reveals the condition we have within. Notice the description here. It says that their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so these are the manifestations of a sinful heart. Notice that the four organs of speech are mentioned in sequence: the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. Okay? And God reveals to us the corruption that is there. And as we read through this, we can certainly identify that this is the truth, isn't it, of the unconverted life. Their throat is an open sepulchre. The word sepulchre means a grave or a tomb. Now, perhaps you've driven out in the countryside before and, perhaps you've had your window down to get some fresh air and you've smelt the stench of a dead kangaroo by the side of the road. It's overpowering and it's overwhelming, isn't it? But I'm told, and I'm glad I haven't had the experience, I'm told that the stench of a human corpse is second to none. And the Bible here presents to us that such is the nature of man's speech and what comes out of his mouth from a life that is without the grace of God and without the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, that it is likened to a grave that it has been opened and that foul odor and that foul smell comes out. Now understand that Paul is writing in the Middle East there, where the place is very hot, and it's, as you can imagine, if you opened up a grave and just how vile and how terrible the stench would be in your nostrils to smell that. The Bible says that is the throat of the wicked man. Is that not an accurate description? Isn't it just staggering, the filth and the evil that spews forth out of man's heart through his mouth? And it's an offense to God. It stinks, doesn't it? It's putrefying. If you perhaps you work amongst tradesmen, you would know that that people's mouths are just open sewers. In fact, someone did a study. I think it was a US-based study, and found that the average factory worker basically swears every 5 words. That basically it means that the average man out there cannot utter one sentence without including some word of profanity. In fact, another study was done that found that the top 200 most popular words in the English language, surprise, surprise, are all curse words, all profanity, all vile words. And this is the reality, that man's heart demonstrates itself very quickly and in the sins of the speech. So their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. Deceit. And isn't deceit a manifestation of the sinful life? Oh, it's only a lie. A lie is a serious matter in the eyes of God. Did you know that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? That means that when you and I lie, we find ourselves in direct opposition to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And is that not an accurate picture of the unsaved, unconverted life? Deception. We have blatant lies, don't we, where people will just tell outright untruths. Oh, but lying doesn't just stop there, does it? There are the half-truths. There are the exaggerations of the facts. There's manipulation of the facts to suit one's own agenda, presenting certain truths in a certain light, but leaving out very conveniently other truths so that the individual goes away with the wrong impression. Deceitfulness. Jeremiah described the sins of the people of God in Jeremiah chapter 9 in his day, and verse 3 through 5, he said, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbour, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbour will walk with slanders, and they will deceive every one his neighbour, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity." Isn't that the state that we find ourselves in before we are saved? It is so natural for us to deceive and to lie and to manipulate our way through life. And this is often upheld as sort of something that is a necessity to life, but it is something that is corrupt. It is something that comes from the sinful nature. Isn't it interesting that one of the first sins that manifests itself in a child is this very matter of lying? The Bible says the wicked are estranged in the book of Psalms from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. One of the first manifestations of the sinful nature. Oh, isn't that so cute? He lied to me. It's not cute at all. It's straight from hell. It's the serpent. It's the manifestation of the corrupt nature within. And it should concern us as parents if our children are deceitful. And we should treat that with firmness, of course in love, but with firmness, because we need them to understand that propensity to deception, if left unchecked, will take them in a most destructive way, destructive course. So the throat, the tongue, the lips there are seen as having deadly poison concealed. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, the asp was refers to the Egyptian cobra, and this particular serpent, this particular snake, has fangs that lie folded back into the upper jaw. But when it throws up its head to strike, those hollow fangs drop down, and then when it strikes, those fangs then press a sack of poison under the lips and then inject that venom into the wound. And the Lord, the Bible here says, that's the picture of the unconverted man's lips. Underneath there's a sack of poison. And it might look harmless on the outside, but very quickly, a venom can be injected. And isn't that the case? I mean, you would know that if you have, as you walk through this world, of how poisonous men's speech can be and how they can inject such damage into people. Bible says in Proverbs 18 and verse 21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Poison. Proverbs 18 verse 8, the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. This is the picture of the unconverted state. Men tearing into each other with their words and inflicting wounds, inflicting damage upon others. Think of the heartache and just the brokenness that is in some people's lives simply because someone has torn into them with tongues like a serpent, with fangs like a serpent, and injected their poison, or perhaps poisoned them with untruth or falsehood. There's great potential in the tongue for so much evil. Is it no wonder that David prayed in Psalm 64 and verse 2 through 4, "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not." This is the picture that the Bible paints for us of the unconverted life. And what does the mouth reveal? What do the words reveal? They simply reveal the unregenerate state of man, the corrupt nature, the depravity of man within. Is it no wonder as believers we are called to being distinct in our manner of speaking? The Bible says, "Let no filthy communication come out of your mouth," Ephesians says, "but that which is good, that it may minister, that it may edify, that it may minister grace to the hearer." There's something wrong when you and I, who claim to be cleansed by the blood of Christ and claim to be born again and claim to be on our way to heaven, it is something wrong when our speech is too similar to that in the world. When we as Christians use our tongues in the service of evil and talk about things that we ought not to talk about, and we use our tongues like the viper there to inject wounds and to inflict damage upon another brother or sister in Christ, it's a terrible thing when we as God's people have a tongue that represents the tongue in the world. So it says, there's the poison of asps under their lips. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Cursing and bitterness. Bitter words coming from a bitter heart. Aren't there some bitter people out there? So bitter. So bitter at God. So bitter at one another. So bitter. And listen, friends, isn't it hard enough as a Christian to guard your heart against bitterness? I mean, don't you need the grace of God to fill your inner life, to keep you from having a bitter spirit towards another brother? I mean, that's why the Bible warns us in the book of Hebrews and chapter 12 to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I mean, as a Christian, it is a challenge, isn't it? We have to draw deeply on the grace of God to guard our hearts against bitterness. But think about it. Imagine if now that you are without Christ and you do not have the influence of God's grace in your life, no grace. You don't have the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit to sweeten your heart and to give you a change of perspective and to help you to forgive. Imagine if you don't have that. Is it no wonder that bitterness pours out of their lives? And bitter words are hurled at each other, and you have families divided, and brothers won't talk to sisters, and sisters won't talk to brothers, and mothers and fathers won't talk to children, and children won't talk to parents. Why? Because their hearts are overtaken with bitterness and hatred towards each other. It's amazing that today we hear so much talk about Christians being hateful. The fact is, the world knows nothing but hate. The Bible tells us that. It says that in Titus chapter 3. It says that we were hateful before we were saved. We were hateful and hating one another. Hatred, bitterness, anger towards others, that is a mark of the unregenerate and unconverted life. It's interesting, isn't it, really? It's interesting that when, and perhaps you can think back in your own life, it's interesting, isn't it, that when you get saved, that when you get converted, when you get born again, one of the first marks of that is that something changes in the way you speak. Something changes. There are certain words you used to use that you just don't use anymore. You can't bring yourself to curse and to swear. You can't blaspheme anymore. How can you as a Christian say, "Oh my God, I can't even utter the words"? And yet we have Christians in churches or professed Christians that go around and say, "Oh my God." So when we get saved, something changes in our speech. It's not like the world anymore. We no longer tear others down with bitterness and inject poison into others and slander and gossip and those sorts of things. There's a change in the way we speak, or should be, when we're saved. So their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. James 3:6 tells us the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Strong language, isn't it? But that's the state of man without God. And there in James, he's warning believers that this ought not to be in the lives of Christians. Wouldn't it be good if we made David's testimony our aim in 2 Samuel 23:2? David could testify, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Wouldn't that be a good role model there for us? Wouldn't that be a good ideal and a good aim? Lord, help me, like David, to be able to say and to testify that the Spirit of God spake by me and his word was in my tongue. In other words, my tongue was used as an instrument to build and to sow the word of God. My tongue, rather than being an instrument for my depraved flesh nature and an instrument for my corrupt heart, rather my tongue was a vessel for the Spirit of God to use. That's what we want, don't we? So we have their conversation, the sins of speech, corrupt speech. Then we have their conduct in verse 15 through 18. It says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Their conduct. Notice the four things described here: murder and violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Quick to shed blood. That is a true statement, isn't it, concerning the corrupt nature of man. How quick men are to do violence to other people. How quick they are to take a life. I mean, all you need to do is pick up the daily news. And, you know, it's become so commonplace in our society and it gets reported all the time. It no longer really even affects us. It's another murder. You just skip past it. But listen, this should remind us that this is the sad reality of man without God. That man becomes murderous in his heart towards his fellow man. And that's how it was, wasn't it, before the flood came. Back in Genesis 6:11, the Bible says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." What do we see today as we draw near to the coming of Christ? We see more and more the earth filled with violence, the glorification of violence. The average young person growing up in a typical home in Western society, by the time they reach 18, will have watched 200,000 simulated murders on TV. 200,000 simulated murders on TV. We have games today that young people are involved in, and it's all about murder. You say it's entertainment. No, it's sin. It's sin to glorify that which breaks the heart of God. It's sin to take something that is associated with the depraved nature of man and use it as entertainment. And it's just something wrong today when Christians can sit in front of a screen and enjoy watching people butchered and chopped to pieces. You know, the Bible says in the book of Psalms that God hates those that love violence. You love violence? God says, "I hate that." That's what God says. Right from the beginning of history, we see the effects of sin in the heart and life of man. Cain, the first murderer, right there in the first family. History attests to the truth of this verse, doesn't it? They think of the wars even in the last century, the multiplied millions of people killed there. Men's feet are swift to shed blood. The world is still staggered by atrocities such as the one committed by Hitler, where 6 million Jews were systematically and on an industrial scale exterminated and murdered. And people still gasp in horror at the thought of those sorts of atrocities, but it just attests to the truth of this verse. But, you know, there is a Holocaust that goes on every day that never makes the news. And it still reveals this sinful heart of man. A conservative estimate is that over 1 billion babies have been aborted worldwide since the 1970s. 1 billion. 6 million Jews gassed in Hitler's gas chambers or shot. Terrible atrocity. Heinous. Shocks people to this day to look at some of the images and to think about those facts. But in the last 30, 40 years, over 1 billion babies murdered. The only difference is it's now done by men with PhDs and with the title doctor, and it's become respectable. But the reality is it's murder. It's murder. And though we may not hear the screams, God hears the silent screams of those little babies in the womb. And it's been proven under ultrasound that when these little ones are butchered in the womb, their little mouths open in a silent scream. They recoil away from the instrument. You don't think that that is offensive to God. You don't think that God sees that. Do you not think that God sees the on average 250 little babies that are aborted in Australia every day? Every day, 250 little ones butchered to the all in the name of someone's rights. 80 to 90,000 abortions every year here in Australia. You say, it's staggering, isn't it, how our society can rise up and condemn acts of violence and condemn wars overseas, and yet we are killing people in our own backyards, but it never makes the news. No one sheds a tear. There are no funerals for these. There are no activists. Well, there are very little activists that will stand up for these ones. You say, the Bible is true. The feet are swift to shed blood, even in our nation, though we may consider ourselves to be a humane society. We are just simply revealing the same truth, but in other ways. You know, even if men do not commit actual acts of physical murder, the reality is that man without God is still a murderer at heart. Do you know that God sees hatred as murder? You see, God's commands can be broken on the inside, in our thoughts and in our heart. God sees beyond what we do outwardly in our actions. He sees what takes place in the innermost part of your heart. And if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, God says you have a murderous heart. It says in 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer at heart. One commentator said, the most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger, as man destroys of his fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, or cupidity. Murder and violence, violence, swift to shed blood. This is the picture. It's a dark picture, but this is the picture of the life without God. Oh, we need to just get God out of our lives. I mean, we can then be free. You won't be free. You'll be a slave. You'll be a slave to your sinful heart. You'll be a slave. You'll go down. You know, we hear so much today about how we're making progress. I don't see that in the Word of God. We're not making progress. There will be no progress without God. It's progress, all right, but it's right down to hell, straight down into the depths of depravity. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The next thing there, destruction. This word destruction is a word that basically means to break in pieces. It refers to a complete shattering and causing of total devastation. Isn't that a picture of the unsaved life? Broken. Broken hearts. Broken relationships. Broken lives. Sin has a way of giving pleasure for a season. There is pleasure in sin for a season. I'm not going to stand here today and lie to you and tell you that you will not enjoy sin at the nightclub. You will, but it's only for a season. And a season has a start, young people. And it has an end. And oh, the end is so terrible. And how Satan will leave you on the scrap heap of life. And how sin will chew you up and spit you out a broken individual. All you have to do is look around. Broken lives, broken relationships. The wreckage and the breakage that sin brings to the human life. Misery, sorrow, heartbreak. Hearts overcome with grief, the results of sin. Sin brings sorrow. Sin brings destruction. Sin brings devastation to the life. It brings breakage to the life. How much better to come to Christ and to enjoy the life that He gives. To know rather than the breaking effects of sin, to know the rebuilding hands of God. Aren't you thankful today that God is in the business of restoring and building and taking lives that have been broken by sin and taking lives that have been damaged by sin and taking lives that have been ensnared in sin and setting us free and working in us and making us like Himself from now until glory. What a blessed process it is to be involved in that, to say, I'm a child of God, and God is working in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And there's a process of restoration. There's a process of sanctification taking place in my life, and God's hand is upon me, and He's blessing me, and He's working in my life. I tell you what, the world can't offer that. It can't offer that. Don't believe the lie of Satan that sin pays. Sin will take you further than you want to go, said an old preacher, and it'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It will. You say, I'm just going to indulge in this. I'm just going to taste a little bit of this. Listen, I'm sure Eve didn't understand at first the full ramifications of that one bite. But don't you think when the news came to her, Eve, do you realize that your own son Cain has murdered Abel? Don't you think she said, oh, if only I hadn't touched the fruit. So destruction and misery. And then verse 17, unrest. The way of peace have they not known. Interesting, isn't it, that we hear so much talk today about peace. You say, well, which is correct. The Word of God says that the unsaved man doesn't know peace. He's ignorant of peace. Well, then how do we reconcile that? Because there are so many people out there talking about peace. Well, the reality is the peace that they are talking about is not the peace that God offers. It's not a true peace. And by the way, just because you may have peace in your circumstances or maybe you don't have war in a particular nation does not mean that you have peace. Oh, the unrest within people's lives. The absence of peace in the heart. And so it's a false form of peace. There is no peace without Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. You know, we need peace as a nation, or I need peace in my family, I need peace in my life. There will be no peace, no true peace outside of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one who can give peace and fill your life with peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit of God. We have a situation today similar to what was faced by Jeremiah when the priests of Jeremiah's day and the prophets of Jeremiah's day proclaimed a false peace. Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Isn't that what happens today? The healing slightly, it's just a superficial smoothing over of the troubled condition of man's heart, and there's this false and empty repetition of peace and peace, but there is no peace to the wicked, to those outside of Christ. Unrest. Verse 18, irreverence. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, this really brings us to the heart of the whole problem. In fact, you remember, if you look back in chapter 1 and verse 18, when Paul commenced this section where he declares God's wrath against sin, it actually starts with this whole matter of the fear of God, because he says, for the wrath of God, verse 18 of chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against what? Against all, what's that word? Ungodliness. Say it again. Ungodliness. Do you know what the word ungodliness means? Irreverence towards God, disrespect for God, contempt for God. It's interesting, isn't it? Then the next word that follows after is the word unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Unrighteousness flows from ungodliness. Why is it, you say, that men can sin the way they do? Why is it that we can have a prime minister today who is advocating that we enshrine into law something that is offensive to God? It's very simply this. We have, sadly, a prime minister, as much as we are to pray for him and uphold him before the throne of grace, we have a prime minister who obviously does not possess the fear of God. And when there is an absence of the fear of God, when there is ungodliness, that is a disrespect for God, a contempt for God, a low view of God, an unscriptural view of God, then it fruits in all forms of unrighteousness. And here Paul begins to draw this to a conclusion, and this is the root from which the corrupt fruit springs. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 16, verse 6, that by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Why are we in the state we're in today? Because we've lost the fear of God. Why is it, by the way, that Christians can live such loose and lifestyles, even though they profess to know Christ? Well, I suggest to you that the root cause is a faulty view of God's holiness. They've lost that sense of awe and reverence for God. You see, it's to be before our eyes. When we think of something that's before our eyes, we think of something that's continually in focus, something that we are giving attention to. But for the wicked, there is no fear of God before their eyes, and that's why they can go on and sin the way they do. There's no restraint upon their lives because God is pushed to one side. And may I say for you as a Christian as well, if you diminish your view of God, if you, like we're here today, bring God down to our level, that is a recipe for corruption. That is a recipe for destruction in a church. That's why we have churches today that are more like the nightclubs of the world than they are churches that stand for the Word of God. You say, oh, they're just trying to be relevant. We're trying to reach the young people. No, you've lost the fear of God. That's the problem. And you've brought Jesus down to your level. The problem is, as soon as you bring Jesus down to your level, you no longer have the Jesus of the Bible. Mark that down. You have a Jesus of your own making. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus Christ is not some rock star. He's not some sissy who you can just bring down to your level. Praise God, he is a friend. Praise God, he is a brother. But let us never forget, he is the Lord of glory. Read in Revelation sometime the vision that John has of Christ, and John fell at his feet as dead. That's the Jesus that we serve. Pop songs like so-called Christian rock songs that say, I just want to have a jam with the Lamb. I beg your pardon? Jam with the Lamb? What are you talking about? JC, JC, is JC in the house? Who's JC? Jesus Christ. Oh, it's Christian rap. We're going to reach the young people. You'll reach them to an unbiblical Christianity. That's what you'll do. And you'll teach them a Jesus that doesn't exist. Irreverence. Loss of the fear of God. A.W. Tozer said, low views of God destroy the gospel. Low views of God destroy the gospel. Oh, how it is needed for us today to get back to that sense of awe and that sense of reverence. By the way, that's how we should approach the service. We shouldn't be mucking around on Facebook during church. Lord help us if that's the case in your life. We're here to meet with God. We're here to respect God. We're here to learn of him and to sit humbly at his feet. You know, as I read the Bible, I find that the posture of worship is one of bowing down. You find in the Bible that when people truly worship, it was always a falling down, not a lifting myself up like this. I'm just going to lift myself up in the presence of God. Well, what presence is that? If you really get a sense of God's presence, it'll make you go down, not lift yourself up arrogantly and dance around like a fool. And so, as one commentator summarizes, it says the text here in verse 18 exposes the root error that gives rise to the manifold sins of humanity, lack of fear of God. Why do men sin the way they do? Well, this is the root cause. God is not in their thoughts. There is no fear of him. Isn't it staggering? It is absolutely staggering today that our nation could even contemplate what it is contemplating. The debate itself is sinful. We need to have a debate. Well, look, I understand, I appreciate that Christians are doing their best out there to try and, you know, just hold back the tide of wickedness. And yes, I'm glad that at least we're getting a vote. That's good. But let's just back for a moment. Scripturally, it should not even be discussed. We should not debate what God has already given us an absolute on. But there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. No fear of God. Or they have a concept of God. Many of them profess to know God, and there's many of these so-called bishops out there that walk around in their robes pretending to be holy, but they've got a corrupt view of God. They've broken the second commandment. They've made a graven image. You see, a graven image doesn't simply exist in physical idols that men bow down to. We can have a graven image that exists in the thoughts of our heart. And it is having thoughts about God that are untrue. Crafting in our imaginations a God that is not there, a God that suits ourselves. That's what we want to do today. We want to make a God that will condone my actions and a God that's not like the one my mum and dad taught me, a God who's just going to be okay with my sinful lifestyle, a God that doesn't require holiness. That's the type of God that's popular today, but it's a false God. So we see their conduct, their conversation, the sins of their speech, their conduct, the sins that are manifest in their actions, violence, murder, destruction in their ways, unrest, irreverence for God. Notice now, thirdly, please, their conviction, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here we have the conviction of the sinner. He is proven without any doubt to be guilty before the high court of heaven. And this is the function of the law. The law of God was not given to us to be a roadmap to heaven. That's not what it was there for. People say, I'm going to be saved by keeping the law. I beg your pardon, just go back through and read it and you realize you haven't kept it. Therefore, the law can't help you in that regard. You think about it, even in a civil sense, the law can't really produce, it's really there as an instrument to bring condemnation on you when you do wrong. And Galatians tells us this, Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's why it's very important as we present the gospel to others that we use the law of God. The law of God is like a mirror that shows man his true condition in order that he might then flee to the salvation that is in Christ. And here we have in this verse, in verse 19, the guilt of man pronounced, and we see the imagery is very much that of the courtroom. It says the law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, God has so clearly proven to us our sinfulness. He has so clearly proven the depravity of man that there will be none on judgment day who will be able to voice their disapproval of God's verdict. You know, in the civil courts, we have that, don't we? We have all the debate and things that go on. And, you know, even convicted criminals that are guilty will still keep saying that they're innocent, even in jail. I've been at least once or a couple of times to prison ministry, and it's amazing how these convicted crims can just speak so lightly of their crimes. Oh, it was a bit of a mistake I made, and they justify themselves. But listen, there will not be anybody on Judgment Day who will be able to accuse God of any form of injustice. You know, the scenario that sometimes people voice out there in the world that, oh, look, one day when I stand before God, I'm gonna tell him what's on my mind. I'm going to tell him he did this wrong and why did he let this happen I'll blankety blank have an argument with him and we'll thrash it out. No, that won't happen on Judgment Day. That will not happen on Judgment Day, dear sinner. When you stand before God, you will be without excuse. Your mouth will be stopped and silenced. You will be muzzled. You will stand absolutely and totally convinced of the justice of God. You will stand convinced of your sinfulness before God. Why? Because the law of God will testify to you. It'll be the witnesses called, as it were, against you, and will prove that you have that you are a sinner before God. You have not always put God first. You have coveted. You have stolen and lied and dishonored your parents and so on. You read through the commandments of God, and they will prove beyond shadow of a doubt that all men are guilty before God. And so that's the function of the law. It brings conviction. It brings a silencing of the mouth. You know, bear this in mind as you share the gospel with people. So long as they are justifying themselves, so long as they are proclaiming their own goodness and citing all their religious deeds, they're not ready for salvation. When true conviction comes to the life, when they fall silent, when they can admit that they're sinful and guilty, then they're ready for salvation. Then they're ready. Most men proclaim everyone their own goodness, don't they? You think of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Remember the story? The two men went down to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. And what did the Pharisee do? The Bible says he prayed with himself. And by the way, that was all it was. He prayed with himself. It didn't go any higher than the ceiling. It wasn't a prayer that touched the heart of God. He prayed with himself. And he stood there and he did two things. Firstly, he magnified his own goodness. And then he pointed out the faults of others. He said, "Oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. And I'm thankful that I give tithes of all that I possess. And I'm not even like this publican over here." That's what men are like, aren't they? I mean, it's amazing. You can go out there, be a witness, and you'll find out that this is the case, that men tend to justify themselves, and they do that by inflating their own goodness and looking at others. You see, as we look on the horizontal level, we can always come up looking pretty good, can't we? Because there's always someone that looks worse than us. You know, I look better as a hard-working person, who has a bit of character than the man in jail who's raped and murdered. But the reality is God will not judge you based on how you compare to others. What a contrast we have in the other man, the publican there, the man who stood there and smote upon his breast, a picture in the Middle East of deep grief. That's what they would do when they were grieved at heart, expressing there his sorrow and his repentance over his sinful condition. And so sorrowful and so convicted of his sin was he that he would not even look up into heaven, but simply bowed his head and smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Bible says that man went home justified, made right with God. And that's the way you have to come to. You don't come proclaiming your goodness. You don't come to God and say, "Lord, I was raised in a Christian home. Lord, I was baptized." You don't come to God and cite all your religious credentials. As wonderful as those things may be in and of themselves, they are not the basis of your justification before God. You come to God like that dear man did. You come in utter dependence upon God as a guilty sinner. Your mouth's been stopped. You've been convinced of your guilt before God. And you cry out to God for his mercy. And so there's the conviction. All men are guilty. All men are helpless. Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here Paul brings this whole matter to a conclusion, and he says there is absolutely no way that anybody in this earth can be justified through the keeping of the law. There is not one person who will one day be in heaven who is there because they have earned their own way. Not one. The Bible says there is no flesh. Not one person can get to heaven through their own efforts, through their own works. So please don't deceive yourself into thinking that somehow you will. You won't. God says you won't. "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So here's the picture. See the courtroom imagery there. We are brought there before the presence of God, before the high court of heaven. We have demonstrated to us clearly through this first section of Romans our utter sinfulness and our utter depravity before God, and the fact that we have broken his law and we're an offense unto him, and we are left there completely guilty and helpless. Our mouths are stopped. All is lost, it would seem. God has to bring us to that point because against the dark backdrop of man's sin and depravity shines the light of hope. That's what God has to do. Can't you see this even from the structure of Romans? He doesn't start with the wonders of God's grace. First, he must demonstrate to us our sinfulness. And bear that in mind as you present the gospel. It's foolishness to try and convince men of the cure until he is first convinced of his disease and convinced of the problem. And that's what the apostle does here. He takes us and he opens, as it were, up our hearts and he allows us to look into our sinfulness. And he paints for us a vivid portrait of the darkness of man and the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man in order then that we might flee to Christ. And that's where the hope comes in verse 20. But aren't you thankful for that little conjunction, but, in the Bible? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Isn't that what we need? Righteousness to be made right in the presence of God. You say, how can I be right with God? Well, you need a righteousness which is not your own. You need a righteousness that comes from God. And it's given here, as the wording indicates, as a gift when you and I come to God in desperate faith with empty hands and reach up the hands as a guilty and a convicted sinner and say, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, impute to me and give to me your perfect righteousness in Christ. And that's what God does. That's how you get saved, when God comes and he places his righteousness upon you. You think about the example of Christ when he died. You remember that his seamless robe was gambled upon by the soldiers. And I think of the exchange that took place at Calvary. You know, the Bible pictures the sinner as one clothed in filthy rags. The filthy rags of our own righteousness. All our righteousnesses, Isaiah 60 verse 4 verse 6, are as filthy rags. That's the condition we find ourselves in. We are lost, we are guilty, and all of our goodness it's just like filthy rags. It's insufficient in the sight of God. But what an exchange took place when Christ, through his sacrifice, provided for us the seamless robe of his righteousness. And my rags were placed upon him, and his robe of righteousness was placed upon me, and my sins were placed upon him, and his goodness and his grace was placed upon me. That's what God wants to do for you. But you've got to come in simple faith, with a true heart of repentance over your sin and sorrow for your sin, and just come to God and cast yourself completely on his mercy and say, God, I need you to do in me what I cannot do of myself. I'm guilty. I'm lost. I'm condemned before the high court of heaven, but I'm now casting yourself upon the mercy that you have provided through your death, your burial, and your resurrection on the cross. And I come now in faith, in weakness, and I come to you and ask you to save me and to cleanse me. God will answer that cry of your heart if you'll come to him in that way. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Don't you love that word, but? Turn to Ephesians 2 for a moment, please. We're nearly done. As I was thinking about this message this week, I just couldn't help but think of that little word, but, that comes through so often in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, listen to the wording, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is the picture again being painted of our sinful past, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Aren't you thankful for that word, but? That we were in sin, we were ensnared in sin, we were chained in sin, we were trapped in sin, we were guilty before God. But God, who is rich in mercy, aren't you thankful this morning that God can intervene into your life? And if you're saved here this morning, you can look back to that time when God did something in you and when God drew you to himself and he set you free and he cleansed you. Praise God today that there is a message of hope, but it is only to be found in Christ's forgiveness that he offers. Paul spoke of similar things, didn't he? In 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16, he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Aren't you thankful this morning for grace abounding to the chief of sinners, that God can reach down into your life and he can change you and he can save you and he can set you free? Would you come to him this morning? You say, "But everybody thinks I'm a Christian. Everybody assumes I'm a Christian." Don't go to hell because of what you care about the opinions of others. Never mind who cares. Listen, never mind what people may or may not think. This is between you and God. Are you saved this morning? Are you on your way to heaven? Titus 3:3-7, "For we ourselves also," again, paints the dark backdrop, "for we also ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour." Portrait of an unconverted heart and life. You say, "Pastor, that's me." At least in some points, if I'm honest, that's me. That's, even if I haven't committed all those things outwardly, if I'm honest, that's my potential. That's the state of my heart this morning. Listen, you don't have to stay that way. God can save you. Come to him this morning. Please come to him and be saved. Trust in him. Cast yourself upon him in faith. Come to him with empty hands and receive the gift that he offers. Let's bow for prayer this morning.